I will be honest with you today. Prayer has often been for me a confusing and sometimes even a frustrating experience of my Christian life. I know that God says to pray. I know that people in the Bible prayed. We even schedule prayer around here. The leadership team gets together and we pray for you. You know, we say a lot of times on Sunday morning with the newsletter that you were given, the bottom part tears off and you put prayer requests down. And then online we have a place where people write in their prayer requests. And so we do this. We pray. I know the promises of prayer. Some of them I know by heart. Jesus said, whatever you pray, believing that you will receive. In John 16:24, he said, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. But then I wonder, why does God answer other people's prayers and not mine? You ever have that experience? Am I praying a wrong way? Is there some trick to praying that I haven't figured out yet? And a question that many have asked me is, if God knows everything anyway, and God is sovereign and controls everything anyway, why pray at all? Well, that's a good one to try to figure out. Those are all questions that we struggle with. And yet prayer is one of the foundational doctrines that we read about in Scripture. Prayer is seen over 500 times in the Bible. Let me give you just a few. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Psalm 17, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear and hear my words. Jeremiah 29, God said, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Paul told the church in Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. That's interesting. To the Ephesians, Paul said, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then in Philippians, we're all familiar with this prayer about our anxieties. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Paul told the church in Colossae, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with this attitude of thanksgiving. And then if you want to know part of what God's will for you is, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And by the way, I just want to say, it doesn't say to give thanks necessarily for all circumstances, but every circumstance that we find ourselves in, God says, while you're in it, while you're going through it, give thanks, because that's my will for you in Christ Jesus in this life. And on and on and on it goes. And then you read about examples of people in the Bible that prayed, and you see these amazing responses to prayer. And I think, well, yeah, I mean, if that happened to me every time I prayed, I'd be all over it. Like Isaac, for instance, he prayed that his barren wife, Rebecca, would have a child. And sure enough, boom, she gets preggers. Moses prayed that God would take the locusts out of Egypt during one of the plagues. And guess what? This giant wind came up that day, blew all the locusts into the Red Sea. I'm thinking, that's cool. I want to do that. Samson, even though he was a spiritual loser, by the way, prayed for strength one last time. And God heard his prayer, he granted him strength, and he pushed against the pillars of the building, and the building crashed down on all the enemies of God. And then there was Hannah, prayed for a son. She said, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And God heard her and granted her prayer, gave him a son. And Hannah, while the son was a toddler, gave the toddler back to the servant of the Lord who was serving there in the high places with God. And this man's name was Samuel, and he became a great prophet of God. There are just tons of examples where we see these seemingly amazing answers to prayer. And so the question I have this morning is, what approach, what mindset do we take? How do we come to God in prayer? And what I really want to do today is simplify this thing, because I don't believe there's any trick. I don't believe there's any specific formula that we follow. I don't believe there's any secret that some people have and others don't have when it comes to praying to God. God may choose the spectacular answer to your prayer, but that seems very rare, honestly, in the thousands of years of the unfolding of Scripture. So whether God chooses to answer our prayers is not dependent on us praying the exact right formula at all. It's not dependent on, you know, us having more passion, more energy and intensity in our prayer than somebody else, or having more faith than somebody else, or having less sin than that guy. Surely God's going to hear my prayer, right? I have people ask me all the time, Steve, you know, you're a pastor, you have this connection with God that I don't have, so please pray for me. I'm like, yeah, right. I'm no different than you. God chooses to answer our prayers, I think, based on one thing. You know what that is? When his glory is at stake in the world. Now, we're going to look this morning at why I think that. I think because I believe that God answers when his glory is at stake in the world, I think we need to learn to be content with that as his people. Hezekiah was one of Judah's most godly kings. The Bible likens him to David and to Solomon. That's really good company as part of the kings. And we're going to look at one of his prayers and see what we can learn about approaching God in prayer. When Hezekiah became the king of Judah, Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel after the split that happened between the north and the south. That happened just after the reign of King Solomon. I want to explain to you how that happens, because it kind of blends into everything that I want to explain to you this morning. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to power after Solomon died, obviously, and the people were so tired of all the taxation because of Solomon's massive building projects, and they wanted some relief. And so they went to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and then we'll serve you." And so at this point in Rehoboam's kingship, I mean, he had a choice, but he was a young king. I believe he was inexperienced, and he was also foolish, because he didn't heed the advice of the older guys, you know, his father's advisors. No, he went to the younger guys, and he asked them, "What should I do?" And they said, "Are you kidding me? Don't stop the taxation. In fact, tax them even more. Teach them a lesson for being grumbly and whining about that." And so that's exactly what Rehoboam did, and as a result of that, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel split away from him and formed the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. Judah was the name of the southern kingdom. Israel was the name of the northern kingdom. And two tribes stayed in the south there with Rehoboam. But then there was a progression, numbers of kings of Israel. And at this time, Assyria was the greatest power in the world, and Nineveh was its capital city. And this whole area, by the way, that you can see that was controlled by Assyria, it was massive, huge, influential, powerful, especially compared to the little tiny nation of Judah. The Assyrian king Shalmaneser conquered the northern tribes of Israel, and he took all of the 10 tribes into exile. And that was during the time that Hezekiah's father was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz was his name. Ahaz, so that he, you know, would keep the Assyrians away from the southern kingdom, chose to pay huge tributes and huge taxes in order for them to leave him alone and not be hassled. And to make matters worse, what King Ahaz also did was he worshiped the Assyrian gods, and he set up pagan shrines and pagan temples, altars all around Judah. Ahaz, in other words, Hezekiah's dad, was a very bad king. But then he got old, then he died. Finally, Judah has a wonderful godly king, King Hezekiah. And as he started his reign, Hezekiah and all the people of Judah were just tired. And they were beat down from living under the thumb of the Assyrians for decades and decades and decades. And Hezekiah was looking for an opportunity to break away from the Assyrian rule and become independent again. And this opportunity happened in 704 BC when King Sargon II of Assyria was assassinated by a usurper king by the name of Sennacherib. But the thing was, you see, Sennacherib was brutal. And under his rule, the whole Assyrian Empire began to expand its boundaries and became very brutal. And they murdered and they pillaged and they annihilated everybody in their path. And just to give you a picture of what this guy was like, this is what Sennacherib said after one of his conquests. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious little lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of the storm, I made the contents of their gullets and their entrails run down upon the earth, their hands and their feet I cut off. I mean, this guy, I mean, he's a brute, right? The people in the lands that he entered to conquer would run for their lives because this guy would torture and maim and kill just for the fun of it. It was this guy, you see, that Hezekiah was dealing with. But undaunted, Hezekiah declared Judah's independence by doing two things. First of all, he put a stop to paying the annual tax and the tribute to Sennacherib. Secondly, he created an alliance with two nations, one on the north, one on the south, Babylon and Egypt. And all of this really ticked off Sennacherib. So what did he do? In 2 Kings 18, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. Now, these were the cities that were part of the southern. There were 46 cities in all. And now Hezekiah is in the city of Jerusalem. And there is Jerusalem. No longer are there outlying cities in some sort of perimeter defense. They are surrounded now. They are sitting ducks now behind the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib's army is all around them on the outside. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, at first, he panics. I mean, can you blame him? And he actually sends a note of apology to Sennacherib. You know, what an idiot, I'm thinking. 2 Kings 18, check this out. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria of Lachish saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria says, required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple that the Lord and from the doorposts. In other words, I mean, he's just getting silver and gold everywhere he can in the nation, sending it out the door of the wall of the city and getting it out. You know, the silver, by the way, that he gold was... The silver that he gave was over 11 tons, which is $88 million in today's money. The gold that he gave was worth over $58 million in today's dollars. Frankly, here, we need to understand that Hezekiah blew it. He gave into fear, he gave into intimidation, and he gave in to unbelief. And I think this is, by the way, a good reminder for all of us that some of these godly Old Testament people who had the scriptures, who knew the Lord, who were fired up, they were good people. They were also human beings who made mistakes. Hezekiah was not a perfect guy. So I think it is wrong for us to think that his prayers had any more credibility with God than anybody else's prayers. Anyway, Hezekiah was hoping that he could buy off Sennacherib and appease his anger, but it didn't work. Sennacherib was glad to take the silver, glad to take the gold, you better believe it, but he kept advancing on the city of Jerusalem, in which, you know, the people of Judah, there they were, you know, surrounded. His goal was to annihilate the city and take the Jewish people and make them example to everybody else, all the other nations, that you don't mess with Assyria. And if there's anybody out there, you know, Sennacherib is essentially saying by this, if there's anybody out there who wants to declare their independence from Assyria, then good luck to you. So imagine the fear of this guy laying siege to your city, and there you are behind the city walls. He is just waiting for you to just squirm with mercy so that he can come in there. And by the way, many times what would happen when the Assyrians would go through the gates finally and get into the city, they would literally skin their victims alive, and they would hang their skins on the outside of the walls of the city so that anybody else walking around would see that, hey man, this is really who's in charge. So imagine how intimidating it must have felt to be inside the city walls. You are surrounded, and all seems to be lost. To make matters worse, Sennacherib dispatches a message to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. It's recorded in 2 Kings 19. This is what he said. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the other lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that, you know, my fathers destroyed? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arpad? Where is the king of the city of Sarvaim and the king of Hena or the king of Eva? Basically, he's saying, oh, you people of Judah squirming there inside the city walls of Jerusalem, you are dead meat. It's just a matter of time. But then I love what happens next. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See, hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire. You knew that they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and just stone. So now, O Lord, our God, save us. Please, from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. I love this guy. Every rational bone in his body must have been screaming out for him to surrender because there was absolutely no means of escape. And they knew that. By the way, they dug a tunnel. They dug a tunnel under the wall and out, you know, if they needed to use that. But Hezekiah, there in Jerusalem, he didn't have an army that could fight off Sennacherib. He knew that the future was bleak at best, and most likely he would be tortured and maybe skinned alive, killed like all of his other Jewish brethren that had been in these outlying 46 cities there of Judah. But this time, at least, he did not give in to fear. He did not give in to intimidation. He took his anxiety. He took his inadequacy, the situation, the circumstance that they were facing before the Lord in prayer. And look what happened. Isaiah the prophet, who was prophesying, and he was alive. He was a contemporary there of Hezekiah, along with Malachi, one of the other prophets. Isaiah came with his answer from God. In 2 Kings 19, this is Isaiah speaking. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with shield or cast up a siege mound against it. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now I want you to keep that in your mind. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 1,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. I'm thinking, that is just incredible. I mean, that morning, Sennacherib, who was still alive, he broke camp, he withdrew, he went back to Nineveh, and he stayed there. But God wasn't done with that creep yet, because you don't blaspheme and insult the living God and get away with it. What does Sennacherib do? He goes to worship. He goes to worship his little teeny tin false god, Nisroch, his god, it says in 2 Kings 19, verse 37, and his sons, his own sons, came in, struck him down with a sword, and then they escaped off to Turkey, Ararat. I'm thinking, wow, only God can do things like this. Only God can take an impossible situation and turn it into a miracle. I mean, his glory was at stake. Why? Because his plan of salvation through the promise that he had given to David, that a Messiah would come from his lineage and would come and rescue the people and die for their sins, all of that was at stake. And so God intervened and the world saw it. And 2,600 years later, here we are still talking about God answering Hezekiah's prayer. What was it about Hezekiah that allowed him to pray such a prayer on that day? Honestly, I think it was simply this. He knew the God of Scripture. He knew who God was. That's why he prayed the prayer that he did. Think about it. It was a prayer that only took him about 1 minute to say, and then God moved. Hezekiah had a heart, you see, for God. Hezekiah, because of his heart, that allowed him, you see, to understand what was going on and to pray in faith. How do we see this in Hezekiah's life? What I want to do is I want to show you three things that will show us Hezekiah's heart for God and how he prayed and understood how to pray to God that day. And the very first thing is that we see in his life is that he made the glory of God his priority. We see this in the very first thing, the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign as a king. We go back 14 years to the beginning in 2 Chronicles 29. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. Notice it says, the first year, the first month. The whole idea here is, unlike his father, King Ahaz, Hezekiah made the glory of God a first priority. He opening the doors of the temple, you see, that was a public event. He was showing the entire nation of Judah that it's been decades and decades and decades, and we need to repent and we need to put God first. His father, King Ahaz, was a wicked king. Not only did Ahaz worship the idols of the gods of the Assyrians, but he also sacrificed by fire some of his own daughters and sons to the false gods of the Assyrians. He allowed them to be butchered and killed. Think about this. King Ahaz, I mean, he was just... Brothers and sisters of Hezekiah were killed. I mean, he is a child abuser. Ahaz was the one who shut the temple doors, established pagan worship everywhere throughout Judah. But Hezekiah was a man with a different heart. The very first month on the job, he reversed everything that his father had done. He opened the doors of the temple. He reestablished the order of the priests and the Levites who worked in the temple services. And he made the worship of God for the people of Judah a first priority. In other words, Hezekiah demonstrated a heart for the glory of God. And I'm thinking, how in the world did he learn this? Because he certainly didn't learn it from his father, did he? And that gets us to the second thing. He lived according to the word of God, the written word of God. In 2 Chronicles 29, this is just one example. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in. Now what this is the priests and the Levites here, they're gathering together and they're going into the temple. As the king commanded, by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord so that they could worship. Hezekiah, you see, was a man of a word, a man of the written word of God. That's why he was able to live differently than the way he grew up with his dad. So we can never use that as an excuse, you see, because we all have the word, right? He read the law, the first five books of the Bible, set out to help the priests and the Levites to understand how to worship God again. He reinstituted the seven festivals of the nation of Israel that they were to do every year following the calendar. You can read about those in Leviticus 23. Oh, I have fun with that one, huh? And they were to do these seven festivals in order to remember how great of a God that they worshiped. One of the festivals that they celebrated was the Feast of Passover. Do you remember what that was? Israel had been taken captive by the Egyptians, and they were slaves of the Egyptians for guess how long? 400 years. Far longer than our nation has even been around. It's hard for us to even imagine 400 years. You have to go to Europe to see something older than about, 100 years, because everything that we see around in this country is pretty new and recent. For 400 years, they were slaves under the Egyptians. And it was getting to be terrible. And so Moses was there. And God finally said, in order for you guys to get out of this nation and escape and be your own people, you're going to have to do something drastic. What I want you to do is every one of you fathers, your family, your families, I want you to go out into your sheep herd and take the perfect little lamb that's not blemished. And I want you to slice its throat, and I want to take, some of its blood, and I want you to splatter it all over the doorposts of your doors. Because the angel of death is coming, and the angel of death, when it sees the blood splattered on your doors, it will pass over your home. But the angel of death will not pass over all the homes that do not have the blood splattered on them. And those were the Egyptians. And that day, in the Egyptians' home, every firstborn male was struck and killed by the angel of the Lord. And so there was great mourning, it said, in the entire nation of Egypt that day. The Pharaoh lost his own son that day. And so the Pharaoh said to the Hebrews, get out of my country. Go. Here's all this gold. Here's all this silver. Here's all this food and wheat and corn and whatever you need. Go, go. And so, a million and a half people got up from 400 years of slavery and walked out into freedom. And God says, I want you to celebrate that every year at the Feast of Passover. They also celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And get this. This was the first time that this had happened in Israel's history, the celebration of these feasts, for over 250 years. How do we know that? In 2 Chronicles, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. 250 years. Hezekiah was a man of the word, and he was bringing the people of Judah back to God, and the sounds of rejoicing were once again being heard there in the streets of Jerusalem. It's interesting that God knew that having a heart for the written word was so important that he commanded that every king who was to rule in Israel needed to write out in his own handwriting a copy of the law, the first five books of our Bibles, to keep with him at all times. It says in Deuteronomy, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. How do you fear the Lord? By keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and what? Doing them. It's not enough to know the Bible. You must do the Bible. Now, no doubt, Hezekiah may have been the first king in 250 years that had his own copy of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And there's one last thing that I want to point out here. I think it's very important for us. Hezekiah developed a trust that God would do what was best for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his name. When Hezekiah prayed and asked God to deliver them from Sennacherib, he had no clue what God was going to do. None. But he prayed anyway. Why? Because he knew who God was. He didn't have any special hotline to God. He didn't have some secret mantra, or he didn't pray a verse over and 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 over, expecting God to do something about it. No, what Hezekiah had, we all have also. Those of us that have Christ in our life. Hezekiah simply knew who God was. So he reminded God of who he was. He reminded God of his glory. He reminded God of his mission and purpose that he, you know, of this whole earth. We'll see that in just a moment. That was the basis of his prayer for deliverance. He simply prayed believing that God would do what was best for his own name's sake. And if God delivered them, hallelujah. And if God did not, well, then Hezekiah trusted that God knew a lot better than he did how to protect the sanctity of his name. So let's look at his prayer in 2 Kings 19. The first thing that he said, "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms on the earth." Hezekiah knew that there was no other God. Hezekiah knew that there was only one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords, only one God. Didn't matter how the other nations had their religions, and didn't matter how sincere they were, there is only one God. Secondly, he said, "You have made the heavens and the earth." Hezekiah understood, you see, that before the heavens and the earth existed, there was only God. God chose, out of his own grace and out of his own mercy, to create the heavens and the earth and put people on there so that he would eventually have a relationship with them. This, you see, this shows, this just reminding God of who he was, shows that Hezekiah understood God to be all powerful, understood God to be omnipotent, understood God to be there. You know, there's only one creator, and that means there is only one God who is sovereignly in control of everything that goes on in this planet and in this universe. God does whatever he chooses. And then he said, "Incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, see, listen to the words of Sennacherib," right? He sent this to mock you, the living God. I think Hezekiah was outraged because of Sennacherib's insult, comparing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to the false gods of the Assyrians. And he knew that God was rightly jealous for his own glory. How did he know that? How did he know that God would always, you know, not share his glory with another? Because Isaiah, remember, he was contemporary, prophesied. It says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God is not jealous for something that does not rightly belong to him. That's the kind of jealousy you see that is right. That's not the kind of jealousy, though, that we struggle with, is it? We struggle with wrong jealousy, right? Stuff that does not belong to us. God is jealous for what rightly belongs to him. Worship belongs to him and him alone. Service belongs to him, him alone. We are to give all of that to him and him alone. For instance, if a husband sees another man flirting with his wife, he is right to be jealous about that because only he has the right to flirt with his own wife. That type of jealousy is just fine. It's not sinful. Being jealous for something that God says belongs to you is good and appropriate. Now, somebody asked me after last service, "So what should that husband do?" I said, "God be with you." Hezekiah prayed that God would be consistent with who he was. He said, "Save us so that all the kingdoms of the world will know you." See, he believed that if God delivered Israel from the hand of Sennacherib, that would glorify God over all of the earth. Hezekiah showed that he was not concerned for his own skin. literally speaking. He was rightly motivated for the glory of God. God was the creator. God was sovereign over all. God was zealous for making a name for himself among all the peoples on the earth. And so he appealed to God to be consistent with who he was as Hezekiah understood him to be in Scripture. Yet not having a clue how or whether God would answer. If God answered his prayer as he was praying, he would do it for his own reputation's sake. And if he chose not to answer, his glory would still be intact nonetheless. What is the lesson for us? Hezekiah prayed as he did because he knew who God was. He knew the God of the Scripture. He made the glory of God a priority. He lived according to the written word of God, and he developed a trust that God would do what was best for the sake of who he was and his mission on earth. And that's exactly what happened. How do I know that? Because God said, remember, we read this earlier, I will do this because of the covenant, the promise I made with David. And that promise had to do with the fact that God would bring a Messiah through David's lineage, correct? Those, David's lineage were the people of Judah. Where were the people of Judah here? They were surrounded inside the city walls of Jerusalem by an enemy king who was going to come in and slaughter them all. You see, God's plan of redemption through the life, death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come, was at stake, and God would not allow the evil one to have his say through his puppet, Sennacherib. So God moved that day. And I think it's fascinating to think about the fact that God allowed Hezekiah, the man of God, to be a part sovereignly of the answer to this whole thing. He included Hezekiah in his whole plan there because Hezekiah was a man of faith. Even though he blew it early, later on, you see, he did the right thing. That is just absolutely amazing to me. When we understand prayer in this way, it shows that we have the right expectations. And we're not just praying, you see, for the Tigers to win today, because I don't think God cares about that. We can sincerely pray to God and leave the results up to him. We know from Scripture that he hears us. If we have Christ in our life, we know that he sees, we know that he understands, and he answers for the sake of his reputation and his glory alone. And with that, we need to learn to be content. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Hezekiah and his life. The fact that he had an evil, wicked, child-abusing father. And that did not stop him from serving you with all of his heart because he was a man of the word. I pray that we would learn this lesson. Make the glory of God a priority in our lives. That we live according to the word of God by doing it. And develop a trust that you will do what is best for the sake of who you are, for your reputation's sake, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, because of your mission in this world. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.